A happy Sabbath. Wow, is it good to be at the GYC? You ain't kidding. Nice to be here, fellowship, friends, and camaraderie, and especially camaraderie with Jesus. Amen. How many of you were not here last night? Raise your hand. You were not here last night. Okay, something was more important than the GYC last night. Okay, not a lot of you. Either that or you don't want to admit it. Did you have a good day? How were the seminars? Did you learn anything? Yeah? Good, praise the Lord. I went through the little GYC booklet there and I was marking the seminars that I wanted to attend. And I checked every single one of them. You know, I was just checking the individual sermons, Mike. I was going down like, okay, yeah, I want that one and I want that one. And when I looked at the thing, my wife comes over, she says, you've checked every one. I said, you're right, I hadn't even noticed that. So I just circled the whole page. Yeah, that's the glory of CDs and MP3s, is that it's almost like we're omnipresent. Right? We can be there without being there. I am looking forward to tonight's presentation. It's entitled, Because of Those Who Sat. And there have been several times where people have been talking to me over the course of the last few weeks, and you know, they've said, oh, so, you know, what are you going to preach at the GYC? And said, well, you know, I haven't really decided about one message, or I haven't decided about this particular message, but one I know for sure I'm going to present is this message entitled, Because of Those Who Sat. And people always kind of look at me, they give me this kind of quizzical look, you know, what does that mean, because of those who sat? And I like to ask them, I say, what do you think this sermon is going to be about? And everybody gets it wrong. So whatever you think it's going to be about, likely you're wrong. Our presentation tonight is going to dive into the story, the experience of Herod Antipas. And we're going to take a look, an investigative look, at an event in the life of Herod Antipas that I believe is prototypical of the way that many of us live our lives. And so our message is entitled, Because of Those Who Sat, and we're going to begin with what, everyone? Word of prayer. And what did we do last night when we prayed? We kneeled. Is it too much for me to ask for you to do that again? Let's kneel together. Father in heaven, it is a happy Sabbath. Because every Sabbath with Jesus is a happy one. Father, today we come to you on this day that you have made. It's your day. It's not our day, it's your day. And yet, Father, with paternal tenderness, you made this day for our benefit, spiritual and physical and intellectual. So, Father, we pause from the cares of life. We pause from the busyness of life to stop and think in this world gone mad about our Creator and our Redeemer. Father, we pray that on this thy Sabbath, you would give us your own righteousness through the blood of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are sinners. Saved by grace, transformed into saints. Not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of Jesus and what He has done and is doing. So Father, tonight, we are as beggars in need of bread. We ask that you would send a message from the very precincts of heaven into our hearts. Father, tonight may this message somehow supernaturally be tailor-made to every single person here, Father. We need a one-size-fits-all presentation tonight. And not because of the elocution or the oratory of the presenter. We need your Spirit to supernaturally transform and tailor-make this message so that it will minister to the individual personal needs of every one of us, myself included. O God in heaven, awaken us from our mediocrity awaken us from our stupor and our torpidity. Father, awaken us to righteousness. Tonight, as we study those who sat, may we be transformed by your word and by the renewing of our minds. For we ask it in the marvelous name of Jesus. Give us your spirit and open our hearts as we open your word. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. Peer pressure is about more than cigarettes and drugs and alcohol. Peer pressure is about our lives. We shouldn't even call it peer pressure. We should call it peerless pressure. Because the reality is that it has almost no equal under the sun in motivating and directing the lives of people. Peer pressure. Now, I know that some of you in this room have already tuned me out because you believe that peer pressure is something that teenagers face. Oh, a sermon on peer pressure. Oh, yeah, that's right. After all, this is the General Youth Conference. Ooh, I'll go to sleep because I'm over 30. We are accountable to God alone, but we do not often live this way. We frequently make decisions that belie a deeper motivation, and that motivation at times, frequently at times, is that we care more about what others think of us than what God thinks. Most of us are in fact very concerned with what others think. And I suppose if it went no further than that, it wouldn't be vice necessarily, but the reality is that many of us care more about what others think than what God thinks, and there is the rub. Our presentation is entitled, Because of Those Who Sat. Paul said numerous times that he was the bondservant of Jesus Christ. You find him saying that in Romans chapter 1 verse 1, Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, and Titus chapter 1 verse 1. And that word bondservant means slave. Paul says he's a slave of Jesus. Are you a slave of Jesus? Can you say that with a straight face? Paul announced unapologetically, unashamedly, he said, I'm a slave of Jesus. Are you a slave of Jesus? Can you say that and mean it? Can you look in the mirror and say it? I'm a slave of Jesus. Paul could. The Apostle Paul also said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Every one of us will give an account of the things that we have done, the things done in our body, whether good or bad. So David Asherick only has to give an account for David Asherick. Can you say amen? And you only have to give an account for you. Paul knew that, and he lived his life as it was a life lived before an audience of only one person, God. And that's why he could say, I'm the slave of Jesus. Many of us are slaves. But we're not slaves to Jesus. We are slaves to other people's expectations of us. Did you hear what I said? Many of us are slaves to other people's expectations of us. Paul said he was the slave of Jesus. Paul said he was the bondservant of Jesus. Many of us are enslaved to other people's expectations and ideas and picture of what we should be, and we buy into that willful, volitional slavery by living our lives under their expectations and not God's. We pretend that we don't care what other people think, but we know we do. Down inside of our guts, we care what others think, even though we pretend not to. And we carry ourselves in kind of a coy way, as though, hey, I'm an individualist, and I'm my own man, and, oh, you know, what other people think of me, it's water off of a duck's back. I'm my own man, I'm my own woman. And yet we know that much of it is posturing and little else. We are deeply concerned with what others think of us. If you believe that's true, say amen. Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but when that comes into contradistinction with what God thinks, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. There's a hairstyle that's kind of in vogue right now, amongst the guys particularly, but also amongst the ladies, and it's this sort of tousled gel look. You know what I'm talking about? It's the, I don't care what my hair looks like. The problem is that they spend 30 minutes in front of the mirror trying to make it look like they don't care what their hair looks like. Like that, and no, I think it looks like I might have actually done that. So I'll tousle, and tousle, tousle, and when you finally get it, you cake it with glue, epoxy, and other adhesives, and walk around as if you don't care. Oh yeah, my hair just came to be that way. Yeah, right. You did it that way, and you know it. But the idea that's being communicated is, oh, I don't really care. You know, it's kind of a flipping thing. And oh, my hair just landed like this. That's how we live our lives. The hair is a representation of the fact that we carry ourselves like, oh, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I'm an individualist. And yet we're always posturing. What does he think? What does she think? How do I look? Is everything all right? Paul said he was the slave of Jesus. I used to be a punk rocker. You know what that is? It's an insane person. At least that's how I think of it now. I used to have like blue hair and purple hair, green hair, red hair, long hair, no hair, shaved hair, dreadlock hair even, and tattoos, and you know, used to dress absolutely, totally slovenly. I mean, I didn't even know what the word slovenly meant until I read it in the writings of Ellen White, and I looked it up and I said, hey, that is me, slovenly. I used to wear size 52 pants. And not because my waist was that big. My waist was then what it is today, a 30. But I would take those big 52s, and they were huge. I could put me and two other people inside. They're like a tent. And I'd fold it over like this, and then I'd fold it over like this, and then I'd wrap the belt through and wear a t-shirt down to my knees, and so you couldn't see, but it looked like a big dress, a big balloon from underneath my shirt. Right? And, oh, by the way, I dressed that way because I was an individual. Never mind the fact that all of my friends dressed exactly the same way. That was the whole punk rock thing. The whole punk rock thing is, hey, let's be different. Together. And now that punk rock motif has sort of come into popular culture, and many punk rock elements are now hip. The tousled hair, the lip ring, the nose ring, the spiked belt. Been there, done that when I was 14 years old. Get over it. But here's the thing. We're all trying to prove that we're individualists. And yet we are so deeply, viscerally, fundamentally concerned with what others think, but we don't want anybody to know. Paul said he was a slave of Jesus. Are you a slave of Jesus? If you're not a slave of Jesus, you are a slave of what other people think of you. If you're not living your life for an audience of one, you are living your life for everyone else. Open your Bible with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Our presentation is entitled, Because of Those Who Sat, and we are in a moment going to arrive at the story of Herod Antipas, but before we get there, we want to set the stage and set the context. I've already quoted for you three passages in which Paul says he's a slave, he's a slave, he's a slave. Here's another one, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. What verse, everyone? Verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, what verse? 10. Paul says, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I would not be the what? Slave of Christ. Paul says, I'm either going to live my life for others or for God. And if I live my life for others, I am not doing that which is pleasing to God. It's either or, not both and. You are either the slave of others, you are either trying to please others, or you're trying to please God. Paul says, that is an impossibility. If I'm going to try and please men, how could I please God? And he used that very strong language. The word slave has an exceedingly negative connotation, particularly in this day and age. And yet Paul said it unashamedly, unabashedly, unapologetically. I am the slave of God. Are you the slave of Jesus? Can you say that with a straight face? Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul didn't care if others thought he was a Jesus freak. Paul didn't care if others thought that he was too spiritual. Paul lived his life for an audience of one. Now you've heard me say that several times. An audience of one. An audience of one. An audience of one. We'll come back to that. In fact, we're going to end on that. Now this whole idea of peer pressure came forcibly to my mind as I read and studied over the experience of Herod Antipas as he ordered the death, the decapitation of the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist. If you'd like to study that with me this evening, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark in the 6th chapter. Now, I have two Bibles with me here this evening, the New King James, which I prefer, and the New American Standard, which I also like. I like the New American Standard Version. It's a good version, except sometimes the verb tenses are so accurate in the English, it can be a little difficult to read. But there are several things here in this story that the New American Standard brings out in a way that the King James and the New King James just don't. And so we're going to look at it. Let's begin in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Jesus was doing mighty miracles. Jesus was doing mighty great acts. And Herod hears of it, and the word in town is that he might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Well, this gets back to Herod. And that's what we're picking up in verse 14. John the Baptist risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and still others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now I want you to notice verse 16. This is one of those places where the verb tenses are more accurate in the NASB. Now I'll read it to you just here in the New King James. I've got it handy so you can hear the difference. Verse 16 says, but when Herod heard it, New King James, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. It's like he said it one time. Herod said, this is John, whom I have beheaded. He is risen from the dead. But now listen to it in the New American Standard. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, is risen. Is there a difference there, yes or no? It's not like he just said it one time. The picture that's presented here is that he kept saying it. It's almost like he's muttering it to himself. This is John. It's John. This must be John. John is risen. I can't believe it. John, he kept saying it. Herod had John killed. Verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, I want to try, by the grace of God here, to paint a picture for you that may be new to you as you consider this story. My thesis this evening is that Herod and John the Baptist actually had a relationship of trust, perhaps even a kind of friendship. Let me see if I can demonstrate that from the Bible. Look at verse 18. I'm reading again from the New American Standard. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Do you hear the verb tense there? John had been saying to Herod. It's like something that had taken place over the course of time. He had been saying it. Unlike the New King James, which says, he had said. This is, he had been saying it. Over the course of time is the picture that's emerging here. John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, Herod, you know this isn't right. Herod, you know this isn't lawful. Herod, you know this goes against the command of God. He had been saying it. Evidence number one. Evidence number two, look with me at verse 20, just the first part. Mark chapter 6, verse 20, the first part. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him, what everyone? Safe. Mark chapter 6, verse 20. He keeps him safe. He fears him because he's a righteous and a holy man. Why did he keep him safe? Because he didn't like him or because he did? What do you think? What do you think? He kept him safe because he liked him. He was afraid of him. Now, this is not in the sense that he was terrified of him, but he had a respect for him, a reverence for him, because he knew that he was a righteous and a holy man. So, evidence number one, John had been saying to Herod. Evidence number two, he wanted to keep him safe. Now, listen to this remarkable statement here from Desire of Ages, page 220. Very simple, very short. It says, Herod believed John was a prophet of God and fully intended to set him at liberty. Did you hear that? Did Herod believe that John the Baptist was a prophet, yes or no? I don't think you're with me tonight. Let's try that again. Did Herod believe that John the Baptist was a prophet, yes or no? Okay. Did he intend to set him free? Okay, so there's a picture emerging here. There's even more evidence. Look at the second half of verse 20. We're still in Mark chapter 6, and I'm in verse 20, second half of that verse. It says, and when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That's the New American Standard. He used to enjoy listening to him? Now, the King James, New King James, doesn't bring that out at all. That idea of he used to enjoy listening to him. Again, the verb tense here is communicating that this is something that took place over time. It wasn't just a one-time deal. He used to enjoy listening to him. The picture that is emerging here is that Herod and John the Baptist had something of a relationship, even a kind of friendship, in which John the Baptist had entered into the intimate counsel of Herod Antipas. He used to enjoy listening to him. Again, we go to Desire of Ages to bear this out. 223, listen to this. Herod's sin was ever before him, describing the experience after he had ordered his decapitation. But listen carefully. He was constantly seeking to find relief from the accusings of a guilty conscience. His confidence in John was unshaken. In other words, he killed him when he knew he was a prophet. As he recalled his life, now listen to this. This is Herod thinking back on John when John was alive. As he recalled his life, John's life, of self-denial, his solemn, earnest appeals, his sound judgment in counsel, and then remembered how he had come to his death, Herod could find no rest. Did you hear that there? His sound judgment in counsel? Not only is the Bible causing this picture to emerge, the verb tense has caused this picture to emerge, but even Ellen White bears this out in The Desire of Ages, that there was some kind of friendship here, some kind of mutuality here, where John the Baptist had actually entered into the inner sanctum of Herod's counsel, and he came to trust his sound judgment in counsel. Let's continue. Verse 26, still more evidence that there was a relationship here. Verse 26 says, and although he was the king, he was very sorry. He was very sorry that John the Baptist was going to be killed. Why was he very sorry? Because he was his friend. And if he wasn't a friend, at least he was a confidant. Now this I thought was very interesting. Keep your finger here. If you have something in like one of these ribbons, you can keep it right there. Go with me to Luke chapter 9. By the way, this story occurs in Luke 9, in Mark 6, and Matthew 14. So let's go to the shortened version in Luke chapter 9. Unusual for Luke to truncate something like that, but just a little vignette here. But there's something interesting here in Luke chapter 9. Notice with me in verse 9. Luke chapter 9, what verse, everyone? Verse 9. Herod said, here we are, Luke 9, verse 9. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. See, the word that's coming on the street here is that this might be, this Jesus, some were saying, was John the Baptist risen from the dead. So Herod wants to check it out, and so he wants to see him. We've already seen that Herod thought, hey, this might be John risen from the dead. Now think about that for just a minute. Why does he want to see him? You know why I think he wanted to see him? I think he wanted to ask his forgiveness. I think he wanted to say, hey, look, I blew it. Why is he so anxious to see him? Now look at this. Absolutely amazing. You're still there in Luke? Go to Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. Luke chapter 23 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is brought before that same Herod, Herod Antipas. Luke chapter 23, and I'm in verse 8. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Interesting language here. For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. I wonder if it's not the case here that Herod is still holding out hope against hope that Jesus is really the resurrected John the Baptist. It says that in Luke chapter 9 that he had heard that this was John the Baptist, or that this might be John the Baptist risen from the dead, and all the way down to Luke chapter 23 verse 8, it says he was exceedingly glad to see him. Why is he so glad? I think he's holding out hope that this might still be John the Baptist. Why does he care? Because his conscience utterly haunted him and tormented him, because he had done what was wrong. He had killed the greatest prophet that had ever lived. Jesus himself said that. And he was spoken to. Ellen White says that the voice of John the Baptist was louder to Herod after his death than it ever was before. He couldn't escape it. He couldn't get away from it. That's why we read there, he kept saying to himself, this is John. This must be John. John has come back. It must be John. I've got to see if this is John. And then years later, Jesus is brought before him. He's exceedingly glad. I think he's holding out hope. Maybe this is the guy. The picture that emerges here is one of trust. One perhaps even of friendship and of counsel. It was not a passing or casual relationship. We quote again from Desire of Ages 2:23 that Herod appreciated his sound judgment in counsel. Do you see this picture of a relationship? Yes or no? Now you think, well, what does this matter? This is a linchpin for the rest of the presentation. Our presentation is entitled, Because of Those Who What, everyone? Because of Those Who Sat. Now let's transition here. Herod was a man afraid. He was a man what, everyone? He was a man afraid. He feared everyone. Probably because he cared so much about what they thought of him. This is classic insecurity. Look at how many people Herod feared. We just read in Desire of Ages, page 220, he feared Herodias. He feared Herodias. That's why he didn't let John the Baptist go. Remember, he believed he was a prophet, and he fully intended to let him go, but he feared Herodias. He feared his wife. We read in Mark chapter 6, verse 20, that he feared John because he was a righteous and a holy man. And in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5, Matthew's retelling of this story, it says that he feared the multitude. Very interesting here, isn't it? He fears his wife, he fears John, he fears the multitude. He is living in a state of fear. Now let's pick our story back up. Back to Mark. Let's get back into our story. Mark chapter 6. Verse 21. A strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. A strategic day. A birthday. Herod throws a great big party, a big shindig, and everyone is there. I'm in verse 22. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. Very simple. Herodias comes in there, the young girl comes in there, or not Herodias, but the daughter comes in there, begins to do her little dance. Herod is so impressed, and the dinner guests were so impressed, that he makes this rash promise where he says, I'll give you anything that you ask for, up to half of the kingdom. Now listen to this amazing statement here from Desire of Ages 221. It was not customary for the ladies of the court to appear at these kinds of festivities. And a flattering compliment was paid to Herod when this daughter of Israel's priests and princes danced for the amusement of his guests. In the recklessness of the moment, he desired to make some display that would exalt him before the great men of his realm. In other words, he wanted to look good in the eyes of those around him. With an oath, he promised to give the daughter of Herodias whatever she might ask, even to the half of his kingdom. Do you see the picture that's coming together here? It's actually quite simple. All of the dinner guests are there. Everybody's enjoying the party. The food is great. The wine is great. The festivities are great. And here comes this little girl coming in and dancing. Ellen White says she was voluptuous. That's Ellen White's word, not mine. She was voluptuous. And the way that she danced and did her little thing there, she says that many were dazed with wine and they were absolutely taken with her beauty, and it was some kind of display. When it was all done, Herod wants to look like the man. Herod wants to look like the guy. And he can see that everybody's just, wow, enraptured with the way that this young lady has danced. And he says, listen, whatever you want, up to the half of the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Why does he do this? He wants to look good in the sight of others. He is very concerned with what others think about him. He wants them to think that he's the man, that he is something. And so he makes this rash promise. She goes out to get counsel from her mother. I'm in verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of who, everyone? John the Baptist. Apparently she didn't know. She didn't know. In fact, the Desire of Ages bears that out. The Desire of Ages bears out that she went in and did her dance as a favor to her mother. She was unaware of what the request was going to be. And when she went back and said, oh, Mom, you're not going to believe this. I mean, I danced my heart out. I did my best. And they all loved it. And anything you want, what do you want? She's thinking, you know, new car, new chariot, you know, her mom just with absolute exactitude, the head of John the Baptist. In the Desire of Ages, it says that she paused. She didn't want to ask. She realizes now that she is personally culpable in the death of this man. She just danced a dance and this man is going to die as a result of it. So she reluctantly went back and requested the head. I'm in verse 25. Mark chapter 6, verse 25. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once. Don't delay. We already know that Herod had been putting it off. He'd been putting it off. He had delayed. Why? Because he's buying time so he can let his friend, his confidant, his counselor go. And so notice the request is very specific. I want the head of John the Baptist at once. Now let's quickly review. Herod believed that John was a prophet. Number two, Herod intended to set him free. Number three, Herod appreciated the wise and good counsel offered by John. Number four, Herod did many things in response to John's counsel. You read that in the Matthew account. It doesn't come out in the Luke account or the Mark account, but in Matthew it says that when he heard him gladly, because remember, he used to enjoy listening to him. In the Matthew account it says he did many things. In other words, he not only liked the counsel of John, he responded to John's counsel by positively incorporating some of his counsel into his business administration of the kingdom. He did many things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number five. He used to enjoy listening to him. Number six, he had a relationship of trust and perhaps even a kind of friendship with John. And number seven, he sought to see him when he thought that John was risen from the dead. Now, the sociologists tell us that in this day and age, belonging is more important than believing. That's what they tell us. With this generation, Generation X and Generation Y, it's more important to belong than to believe. It used to be that you first believed and then you belonged. But now people just want to belong, and belief follows belonging. That's another way, it's a fanciful sociological way of saying that friendships are very important to this generation. Friendships are exceedingly important, even perhaps in many cases more than family. Many people would do anything for their friends. But would you kill one of your friends just to look good in front of others? You're thinking, what? He's at the GYC. He's not preaching at the prison. If kings can give in to peer pressure, I'm going to hazard a guess that 20-somethings and 30-somethings can too. Say amen. It's true, isn't it? John was his friend, or at least a confidant. He's made this rash promise. He's made this quick, rash promise to give this young lady whatever she wants, up to the half of the kingdom. When she comes in and asks for John the Baptist's head, he doesn't want to do it. And now I'm switching back to the New King James for the title of our message. Because of those who sat. Verse 25. Mark chapter 6, verse 25. Immediately she came in with haste to the king, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, morbid errand if there ever was one, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse. That must have been a treat, to go take away the headless corpse of one of their best friends and the cousin of Jesus. Why? Why? I mean, why? What great thing did John... What happened here? What amazing, great feat did John do in order to deserve this? A floozy had danced a dance, and a fear-filled king refused to stand up and do what he knew was right because of those who sat. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says he was more concerned with those people who were sitting around than with God and with his relationship with John. Because of those who sat. He knew it was wrong. He did not want to do it. We have already established points upon careful points that there was a relationship there. There was a confidence there. There was a trust there. And yet, when the rubber meets the road, when all of the money is on the table, when the chips are down, he chooses to chop John's head off because of everybody that was standing there and sitting there. An absolute slave to what others would think of him. Desire of Ages, page 222. When the request was made, Herod was astonished and confounded. That word means confused. The riotous mirth ceased and an ominous silence settled upon the scene of revelry. You could have heard a pin drop. There was revelry and there was joy and there was festivity and there was dancing and there was drinking. And here comes the little girl in. What's the request? I mean, what's it going to be? Do you want a chariot? Do you want horses? What do you want? Up to the half of the kingdom. Everybody's listening. All want to hear. What does she want? This is, oh, you should have seen the way she danced. It was marvelous. Herod, sire, she's nervous. Remember, she didn't know. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter right now. You want what? Did I hear you? You want what? I want John's head on a platter. Desire of Ages says he was confounded, absolutely astonished, and the riotous mirth. Everybody's looking at Herod. What's he going to do? Looks around. He doesn't want to do it. Silence. Painful pin drop silence. The king was horror struck at the thought of taking the life of John. Horror struck. Yet his word was pledged. And here it is. And he was unwilling to appear fickle or rash. Woo-wee! Isn't that a good reason? Didn't want to look like he'd made a mistake. So he does something so ridiculous and insane to cover up his mistake. You ever done that? Ever done that? Don't pretend like a moment you haven't done that. My thesis this evening is that this is a guiding principle in most of our lives. We will do the foolish thing because we're so concerned about what other people are going to think. And when the rubber meets the road, when the chips are down, we are living our lives because of those who sat. Sawyer says, do it. Sends his executioner away. And he goes and carries out that morbid, fickle, ridiculous errand because he was a coward. Because he cared more about what people thought than what God thought. There are two kinds of people in this world. You are either a thermometer or a thermostat. If you're a thermometer, you reflect the temperature of those around you. If you're a thermostat, you set the temperature for those around you. The vast majority of people are thermometers. When public opinion blows this way, they blow that way. When people's feelings blow this way, they blow that way. When a new fashion comes this way, they go that way. Just like lemmings running off of the cliff. Whatever people think is what they should do, is what they do. Absolute slaves to what other people think, to other people's expectations, because nobody wants to be the odd man out. Nobody wants to look like the person who's sitting all by themselves. We're living our lives because of those who sat. Thermometers. And yet God has called us to be thermostats. God has called us in these last days as an end time movement to be setting the pace in our workplace. God has called us to be setting the pace at our university campuses. And that includes Adventist universities. I am going crazy with young people telling me all of the ridiculous foolishness that takes place at Adventist university campuses as if you couldn't do something about it. You employ those people. Are you hearing me? Oh, well, I still want to get good grades and I don't want to stir the pot. And give me a break. You are living your life because of those who sat. If foolishness is taking place on your campus, if people are teaching things that are contrary to what the church believes and you know it, if they're throwing all kinds of riotous, ridiculous festivities in the name of God and you know it's not biblical, you know it's not right, and they're just entertaining the youth, do something about it. And don't just curse the darkness. You can curse the darkness, by the way. But light a candle as well. I'll tell you what, if I was a student at one of these universities and my professor did some foolishness, he'd hear about it. She'd hear about it. Are you hearing that? Now, that doesn't mean that we should be obnoxious, but we should be bold for the Lord Jesus. We know that there are things that we should do, and yet we're afraid to stand out. I've had many people say to me, "Oh, Pastor Asher, one of the things I really appreciate about you and your preaching is you're bold." Let me tell you something. Being bold is not a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual expectation. We should all be bold for the Lord Jesus. The reason that we find it so unusual when a Sam Pippen or somebody else actually says something meaningful and substantive is that we're so accustomed to people not saying anything meaningful or substantive. We go, "Oh, he's a radical." He's not radical. If we mean by radical that he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not up here being an apologist or an advocate for Sam, but why do people like Sam become lightning rods? Because the rest of us aren't doing anything. Why? Because we're living our lives for those who sat. We don't want to be the guy that sticks out. We don't want to be the one who has to stand up and be counted. But tonight my message is very simple. Live for God. Live for God. Live your life for God. He made you. He redeemed you. He knows you. Your friends didn't make you. Your friends didn't redeem you. Your friends can't do anything for you. And I'm going to venture a guess here that many of the people that we think are friends are not really our friends. It's merely an economic relationship. They will spend time with you as long as you bring something that is economically viable to the table, whether or not that's time or energy or popularity or whatever. Many times we think we have friends, but when the chips are down and you really make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find out how many friends you have. I thought I had a lot of friends until I became a Christian, and then I realized I had about 3. Live for God. Who cares what other people think about you? Jan Kahn is a well-known rock climber. And she's about 90 years old now. And she was a rock climber when it wasn't couth for ladies to be rock climbing. That was considered, you know, non-decorous. It was, you know, not the right thing for a woman to be doing. And people would sort of talk about Jan Kahn. I know, I've met her, I've talked to her. And she told me with her own mouth, she said, "You know," actually I read this part in the book, but she alluded to this. She said, "What other people think of me is none of my business." Did you hear that? What other people think of you, it's not your business. Who cares what other people think of you? Amen? Your chiefest concern, your only concern should be, what does God think? Stop being political. We despise politicians. I mean, if you want to get anybody stirred up or riled up, just start mocking the politicians. I mean, that you want to kick a dead horse, boom at all those politicians, boom at all those politicians, boom, and we can just blast them, whether they're from the right or the left, and we can mock their insincerity, and we can talk about their fiscal policy, and we can mock their lascivious lifestyle, and we love to blast the politicians. But the reality is almost every one of us lives a totally political life. Because the essence of politics is that you are posturing yourself so that everyone thinks well of you. So we despise politicians, but we live politics. But if we were living for God, this stuff would absolutely evaporate. And I want to underscore here, that doesn't mean be obnoxious, it doesn't mean be a jerk, it doesn't mean carry yourself in an unkind way, not at all. What it means is you can be deferential, you can be kind, you can be gracious, you can be all of those things, but still live for God. Don't be afraid to stand up and be counted. Don't be afraid to be the one who's the odd man out. Stop living your life because of those who sit around. They're just sitting, and if you stand for what's truth, they're going to sit, and if you don't, they're going to sit. Why do you live your life for them? Great Controversy, page 460. Whatever may be their profession, it is only those who are world servers at heart that act from policy rather than principle on religious things. We should choose what is right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Hallelujah. Lord, give us 100 men that do that. Just 100, Lord. Just 100 men that will do the right thing. And I'm talking from the top down in this church. We should do what is right because it is right and leave the consequences with God. Stop the posturing. Stop the politics. We should live our lives as an audience for once. To men of principle, faith, and daring. I love that. Daring. The world is indebted for its great reforms. The Herod Antipas of the world never did anything great. The only reason you even know who he is that he cut off a great man's head. But those who have really done something, those who have really made an impact on this world, have been men of faith, men of principle, men of daring. By such men, the work of reform for this time must be carried forward. Where are those men? And where are those women? 5T 136, when the religion of Christ is most held in contempt, when His law is most despised, then should our zeal be the warmest and our courage and firmness the most unflinching, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. Whoo! Because of those who sat. My job as a communicator is to try and ensure that you won't forget this message. That's not easy. Because we are bombarded with a cacophony of different sounds and noises and all kinds of people, different messages, different signals coming into us. And here the preacher has to stand up in this Hollywood world, in this world of Madison Avenue, and he has to say something meaningful. She has to say something meaningful from the Word of God, and not just something meaningful, but something rememberable. So every time I preach a message, I think to myself, how are they going to remember this? Not just a feel-good sermon at the GYC, the whoo, you know, wow, that sermon really blessed me. Now listen, do you have any of that leftover pasta in your room? And I was meditating on this, and I was saying, Lord, I need a hook. I need a hook. I want to hang this sermon on a hook. I want to hang this sermon on a hook that people won't forget. And the Lord gave it to me. Now, I have been accused of inventing words. But to the best of my knowledge, I don't do that. And I take great offense at it, by the way. Someone came up and said, you made up a word. And I said, really? What word did I make up? And they, you know, say some word. And I said, look it up in the dictionary. It's there. Now, a couple times I've said wrong words, but here I am unabashedly, unashamedly making up a word. It's my own word, and I'm going to write the American Heritage Dictionary. I'm going to write somebody, and if they won't take it, I'm going to use it anyway, and I want you to start using it, and here's the word. It's the putting together the contraction of two words, God and audience. Gaudience. What do you think? It's not bad, is it, Carlos? I mean, it's not bad. Gaudience. Let's live our lives for the Gaudience. Are you picking up what I'm laying down? You're smelling what I'm cooking. You are either going to live your life for those who sit, or you are going to live your life for Gaudience. There are people in this room today who are facing issues of peer pressure in their lives. There are people in this room today, there's not a doubt in my mind, that have significant issues of peer pressure in their lives that they are acquiescing to, that they are capitulating to. They know that God has called them to stand and be counted, whether it's a personal issue, whether it's a familial issue. We're slaves sometimes to our family's expectations. Maybe it's an issue in your school. It could even be an issue in the church. It could even be an issue in your job. God is calling you to stand and be counted, and many of us are counting the cost rather than acting on principle, doing what's right, and leaving the consequences with God. We are calculating, we're politicking, we're considering those who sat, and we're deciding what to do. And today you say, I want to live for Godians. He alone is my audience. I want to live for Him. I want to die for Him. I want to speak for Him. I want to think for Him. I want to dress for Him. I want to spend my money for Him. I want to marry for Him. I want to eat for Him. I want to live my life for God and God alone. He is my Godians. Okay, so who's that person? Who's that person? Now, this is a specific appeal. This is not an appeal. You say, okay, is this the time where we all go forward? Okay, let's go! No. This is a specific appeal for specific people who are wrestling with specific issues. Tempted to live your life because of those who sat. You thinking, is He going to call us to come forward again? Absolutely. This would be your time. Specific people wrestling with specific issues on this very subject. God, I hope, I am hoping that a pastor comes forward. I hope that some church administrator comes forward. Because don't tell me that in your experience there are not things you could be standing for. Come all the way to the front if you could. Now, I want to reiterate here because I do not want to be misunderstood. My least favorite thing in the human experience is throwing up, and my second least favorite thing is being misunderstood. So I don't want to be misunderstood. We are not saying be obnoxious. Can someone say amen? We are not saying that. You can't say, well, Pastor Asher told me I could be obnoxious. Pastor Asher told me I could stand in my religion class with a placard that says the teacher doesn't believe the Bible. You still have to be intelligent. You still have to be persuasive. You still have to present your case in a deferential way. But present your case. Better yet, present the Lord's case. Because of those who sat. Do you sometimes find yourself calculating on what you know is right? Thinking, should I do it? Should I do it? The moment that you're thinking, you've lost the battle. We should be reactionary to God's commands. I mean, just like a knee-jerk reaction. We know what's right. We do what's right. The Lord Jesus will take care of the consequences. The Lord Jesus will take care of the results. Believe it. God will never lead you to a place where His grace will not sustain you. And even if it seems like the whole world is coming apart at the seams, if you have God, you have enough. Your family might think, let me tell you something, I know about family expectations. I was studying medicine at the University of Wyoming. My dad is a University of Wyoming alumnus. I tell him, yeah, Dad, I'm going to become a Seventh-day Adventist preacher. Let me tell you, he loved it. Oh, he thought that was a great idea. My dad was very, very upset with me. And I love my dad. I mean, I have a very close relationship with my father, but I have to have a closer relationship with my heavenly Father. I have to say, Dad, I love you and I want to please you, but I got to please my heavenly Father first. And sometimes I didn't say it in the best way, the most deferential way, but at least I said it. Some of you are in here tonight and God is calling you in a certain direction in your life, and you have a sense that maybe God is calling me in said direction, but you know it's not going to go over well with the family. You should honor your father and mother, amen? But you've got to honor your heavenly Father first. If it's not a violation of principle, do what God is asking you to do. You see, You're either going to live your life for those who sit or for him who hung on the tree. Did you catch that? You're either living because of those who are sitting around. By the way, you guys responded. You're already up here. Look, he already responded to the appeal. Or you're going to live your life for him who hung on that tree for you. I don't want you to feel like I'm just picking on the Adventist universities. I'm not. I'm not picking on them. I am deeply concerned. Don't get me wrong. We have many godly, spiritual, spirited instructors in our institutions, and I want to clarify that. But there are a few mealy apples in with the bad. And if you're taking one of their classes, protest. There are ways to protest. There are ways to legitimately protest. Don't be obnoxious, don't be a jerk, don't be unkind, but there are ways to raise your voice in an appropriate way and let the consequences be what they may. And if there are church administrators that have come forward, I want to appeal to you. I want to let you in on a little secret here. There are people in our ranks that are deeply concerned about the direction of the church. I don't know if that's news to some of you, but that's the facts. I wouldn't call it unrest, but there is definitely concern in the grassroots about some of the things that are happening. And I just want to plead with you as a church administrator, please, 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 please live your life for God. You're no different than the rest of us. You're subject to the same vicissitudes and difficulties that we are subject to. But please, even in those difficult board meetings, even in those high-dollar meetings, even in those meetings, I want to plead with you on behalf of Christ and on behalf of the rest of us who are concerned about some things. Stand for what's right. There could be other people in the room who want to stand too, and maybe if you stand, they'll stand. And I want to talk to the pastors. Be a pastor, not a politician. Now, you should be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but don't be afraid to stand for truth. Your congregation expects you to stand for truth, and if you capitulate, you will actually lose credibility in their eyes. And I want to speak now especially to the young people. Beloved, this is how it works. The first time you tried to ride a bike, you fell down. Isn't that right? The second time, you might have fallen down too, and you got some scraped knees, and you got some scraped elbows, but the more you did it, the easier it got. If you make a bold stand once for the Lord Jesus Christ, and let the consequences be what they may, it'll be easier to do it the next time. And easier, and easier, and easier, so that boldness is not something you do, it's something you are. Shouldn't be something we're doing in a calculated way, like I stand up and think, okay, is this the appropriate time for me tonight at GYC to be bold? The appropriate time to be bold for Jesus is always. Amen. And so I want to appeal to you young people. You can set your course right now in your life. You can say, you know what? Here at GYC, I'm making an eternal decision. You know you can make eternal decisions. Here at the GYC, I'm making an eternal decision. I'm going to live my life for Guardians. And every other decision in your life, whether to go right or whether to go left, whether to go to college or to go to Bangladesh, whatever those decisions are, if you are living your life for Guardians, you can set the pace for the rest of your life by starting now. And it'll get easier and easier and easier. Is it sometimes difficult? Sure, it's sometimes difficult. I mean, it would have been hard for Herod to say, you know what, that was stupid, I shouldn't have done what I did, I misspoke, I'm rash, I'm a jerk, and I that was the silliest thing I ever said, ask for something else. But he wouldn't do it. He was too concerned with those who sat. I think the point is made. Live your life for God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can resolve tonight to do that. But our resolutions are like ropes of sand. So Father, tonight, instead of resolving, we're going to do something better. We're going to decide. We're going to choose. And then what we need, Father, as you know, we need you to take your Holy Spirit and put it into our will so you can empower our will to follow through with the decision that we are making now. Father, we don't need more willpower. We need more surrender. We've tried the willpower thing and we fell and fell. What we need now is surrender. We need to live our lives thinking, I'm living for God. I'm living for God. I'm living for God. I'm living for the Godians. I am surrounded by nobody. There are people who sat, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to live for Jesus. Father, we need you to make this decision stick. Father, give us a generation of bold youth. Father, give us a generation of bold pastors and ministers. Oh God, please. Father, give us bold church administrators. Father, give us a bold general conference president. Give us a bold man right at the top to set the pace. Give us boldness. Not for boldness' sake, but for Jesus' sake. Oh God in heaven, you are God, we are dust. We want to live for you, we want to bring honor to you, we want to be among the 144,000. Hey, we'll admit it. We want to be alive when you return. We're just putting all the cards on the table, Father. We want to be the generation. But Father, we've got to remember we're not going to be that generation if we're sitting on our hands and counting the cost. Make us bold for Jesus. May we say with Paul, I'm the slave of God. I am God's slave. He speaks, I do. He orders, I do. He commands, I do. I am the slave of God. Oh God, you hear our prayer. May the GYC continue to be, because I believe it already is, but may it continue to be a radical upswelling of primitive godliness within the church. Not because we're better, Lord have mercy, we are anything but better. But because we're tired of this old planet. Father, an upswelling of primitive godliness from the highest to the lowest, from the top to the bottom, and everything in between. May we be those who have no guile in our mouths. May we be those who are faultless before the throne of God. May by your grace we be those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And may we stand on Mount Zion with Jesus, 144,000, saying he alone is worthy. And it is in his mighty, glorious, powerful name that we pray. Let all of those who are tired of living because of those who sat, say amen. I want you to turn to that person sitting next to you. Two people, three people, put your arm around them right there, you guys. Put your arm around one another. Pray for one another. Okay, pray for boldness. Just a couple of minutes here as the piano plays. If you're sitting, pray for one another. You can do that. Put your arm around one another. Meet them. Pray for them. Pray for boldness.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.